You got to get on the right side. Get on the right side. Drop down to the very end of Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. And we pick up the story this way. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, this is in the days just before the big battle. Evidently, General Joshua went out by himself on a secret reconnaissance mission. He'd come as close as he could to look at the great walls around the city of Jericho. He's spying out the land. He's thinking to himself, how in the world are we ever going to take this city? So Joshua was near Jericho. He looked up and he saw something unexpected. He saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua, not knowing who this was, or in fact who it could be, Joshua went up to this man, sword in his hand, and he asked him, are you for us or for our enemies? Now, I stop here to say that is a very natural kind of question. If I'm about to lead my troops into battle and I see a strange soldier armed and I don't recognize him, I want to know, which side are you on? The good guys or the bad guys? Are you for us or for the enemies? I mean, that's what this story is. It's us versus them. We like to be on a team and to cheer for our team. So what's interesting to me is the answer the man makes. You for us or against us? Neither, he replied, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. When I read this, I'm reminded of that moment during the Civil War when a man asked President Lincoln, do you believe God is on our side? And Lincoln famously replied, sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, because God is always right. What a good answer that is. Goes exactly with what we see in this text. Now, who was this strange, unexpected man who calls himself the commander of the armies of the Lord? I'll tell you, I agree with nearly all Bible expositors on this point. I believe this is an appearance, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you why I say that, because look what happens. When this person speaks, Joshua, the text says, fell face down to the ground in reverence, worship, and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? You see, when you stand before the Lord, when you finally meet him, it's not going to be my side or the other side. It's going to be, Lord, what do you have to say to me? Not, can you help us bring down those walls? But Lord, Lord, what is your message to me? The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. Ding, ding, ding. Does that ring any bells to you? It ought to. Exodus 3, Moses and the burning bush. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And Joshua did so. Let us understand the single most important thing we need to know tonight. Unless we get on God's side, we will always be on the wrong side. It's really not important if God is on our side. What really matters is to know that we are on His side. So that's number one. You got to get on the right side. Step number two, you got to face the challenge. Face the challenge. Now, I've already alluded to the fact Jericho was a fortress city. Here's something you may not know. Jericho is regarded by the authorities who know this kind of thing as one of the oldest continuously occupied cities in all the world. In fact, one source I read said that it is either the oldest or the next to the oldest of all the continuously occupied cities on the face of the earth. The only city that could be older, we are told, is Damascus in Syria. We're also told it is clearly the oldest walled city in the world. Now, this was 3,500 years ago. Here's what the historians tell us. That in Joshua's day, when he stood before ancient Jericho, it was already in that day 3,000 years old. Now, been to the Holy Land, you know that there's a series of mountains, north and south, all the way down. It's almost like the spine of the Holy Land. But if you study the topography of Israel, what you discover is there are mountains in the north, there are mountains in the south, and there is a place in the middle. It's not real wide, but there is a place in the middle that where you can get from one side to the other fairly easily. This is that place. And you know what the Canaanites had built? They had built those walls around the city of Jericho, making it a gateway city to the land of Canaan, which meant if God's people were ever going to occupy this land, they couldn't bypass Jericho, because if you went around it, you would have this great fortress city in your rear. No, the only way to fulfill the promise of God was to go and conquer the city of Jericho. We're also told that the walls around the city, walls around the city, they wrapped the city, as one author said, like a suit of armor. In some places, we are told that the walls were at least 30, maybe 40 feet high. Basically, the people of Jericho felt safe, because inside the city, they had food, they had water, and they had not one, but two walls all the way around. And by the way, one part of this story, and I got to mention this here, one part of this story that's very interesting to think about, And some people who are critics of the Bible like to talk about this, so at least I have to mention it. As the battle gets underway, God gives a very unusual instruction to His people. There's a Hebrew word, harim, that is used for what God wants done. Harim was a Hebrew word that meant under the ban or devoted to destruction. It comes to us in the New Testament as the Greek word anathema, set apart by God, devoted to destruction. What God said to His people is, not only do I want you to conquer the city of Jericho, I want you to destroy it, and you are to kill everybody in the city, from the oldest to the youngest, and everybody in between, the babies, the children, the teenagers, the young adults, the median adults, the older adults, the singles, the married. You are to wipe out everybody in the city. And some people wonder, why would God say that? We cannot understand this unless we know a little bit about the religious nature of the Canaanite people. They followed a form of idolatry that was ferocious, immoral, and barbaric. In an age when in some parts of the ancient world child sacrifice had been given up, it was still practiced in the land of Canaan. And you've heard the stories how they would build this brass god called Moloch, and it was on the inside, the coals on the inside of the brass god Moloch, and you could heat it up until the arms of the idol were red hot. They would take their babies, and they would burn their babies alive, thinking somehow they were doing honor and reverence to their god Baal. Not only did they practice child sacrifice, they practiced an advanced form of snake worship. Not only did they do that, they practiced gross sexual immorality. And I mentioned to you the other night when I talked about Rahab, about the temple prostitutes, male and female. So you could come and you could offer your sacrifice, or you could give your money. Then you could pick a man, or you could pick a woman, or a boy or girl, and you could just, whatever evil came into your mind, you could practice it. One writer said the Canaanite religion, not only for its immorality, not only for its debased nature, but for its crudity and its violence, was like a Bronze Age version of the Gestapo. Do you remember in the book of Genesis, God said about the Canaanites, calling them the Amorites, one of their divisions, if you will. He said in the book of Genesis, the sins of the Amorites are not yet full. After 400 years have passed, God looked down on that fetid cesspool of Canaan, and He said to His people, When you go in, read the book of Deuteronomy. He said to his people, when you go in, you were to utterly and completely wipe them out, because the Canaanite religion is like a virus. If you leave any trace of it in the land, it will infect you and the people of God for generations. And you know the story. You know the story. They did not, they could not completely defeat the Canaanites. And as God had said, so it came true in later generations. Israel was fighting against idolatry almost from the day they went into the promised land. I am simply saying the road to the promised land ran through Jericho. And stamp over it tonight one key word. It was impossible. So, what did Jericho mean to the people of God? First, it was a city of pagan worship. Second, it was a city of strategic importance. Third, it was a city of human impossibility. Deuteronomy 9:1, God, recalling what the spies had said when they came back to Kadesh Barnea, he said, the people say that in that land, the cities in Canaan have walls that reach to the sky. And that must have been what Joshua felt when he first glimpsed the great walls of Jericho. They might as well have reached to the sky. There was no way, and underline that, no way the people of God could get through those walls. The city must be completely defeated, or the Jews would never be safe. So, what could they do in the face of this seeming impossibility? A frontal attack simply would not succeed. They had no way to tear down the walls and enter the city. So number one, you got to get on the right side. Number two, you got to face the challenge. Number three, you got to follow the plan. Follow the plan. Now, you go back and read Joshua 6 sometimes and just think to yourself, God gives his instructions in verses 3, 4, and 5. And by the way, when he gave these instructions, he didn't give them directly to all the people. He gave them specifically and personally to General Joshua. And when you read his instructions, about all I can say about it is, they do seem a little bit odd. Number one, he says in verse 3, you're to walk around, march around the town once a day for 6 days. Verse 4, you're to march with the Ark of the Covenant in front. Remember, sign of the gracious presence of God. Third, you're to put 7 priests in front of the ark, which if I was one of those 7, I don't know if I'd count that a great honor or not. On the 7th day, they were to march around Jericho 7 times. Then, God said, have the priests blow ram's horns, the shofar, as they march. On the 7th time around, on the 7th day, have the people shout. Verse 5, when the people shout, the walls will come down. When the walls come down, verse 5, enter the city and conquer it. So, okay, that's unusual enough. But General Joshua, checking out God's plan, decided he was going to add some refining details of his own, which he does down in verses 10, 11, 12, and 13. Just a few extra things. For instance, he says in verse 10, I want you when you march, shh, don't say a word. March around the city in complete silence. Number two, he puts soldiers in front of the priests, shh, good news for the priest. And he also put soldiers behind the ark. And third, he had the priest blow the ram's horn continually. So here's how it's going to work. For 6 days, they marched around the city once. Then they returned to their camp. On the 7th day, 7 times around the city, the priest sounded a long blast and the people shouted as loud as they could. Now wait a minute. Listen. Just pretend with me. You have to pretend with me now that you don't know how this story is going to end. What do you think so far about this plan? Feels to me like it's lacking something. I mean, so far, this is the Joshua plan. Marching plus horns plus shouting equals what? So far, what you've got is a whole lot of noise. Let me suggest something to you. You want to test out this plan? Go out and hire yourself a great big brass band. And make sure you've got a whole lot of trumpets in it. Take it over to China and march your band up to the Great Wall of China. Marlene and I have been over there. That's a fantastic thing. Goes hundreds and hundreds of miles across northern China to defend China from the hordes coming from the north. Take your brass band. Let the trumpets play right up against the wall. Then have everybody shout. How many stones are going to come down from the Great Wall of China? Let me tell you what we got so far. What we've got is a special episode on the History Channel called Greatest Military Blunders. There is no way so far this plan could possibly work. So we go to number 4. What did God say? You got to remember the promise. What promise? Well, you get two hints of what's going to happen here early in the story. Number 1, God said He was going to give them the city. This is what God said to Joshua before. Underline that. Before He gave him the plan. This is Joshua 6:2. He says, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men." See, I have delivered. Tenses matter in the Bible. This is past tense. He doesn't say, "See, I'm going to give. See, I'm about to give." He says, "See, I have already delivered Jericho." He's saying, "Fellas, don't worry about it. It's as good as done." In my mind, when God says it's going to happen, you can take it to the bank. It's going to happen. Number 2, God put Himself in the middle of the battle plan. What did He do? God said, "Take the Ark of the Covenant. Put it up front." What is the Ark of the Covenant? It represents the gracious presence of God with His people. It's as if God said, "Joshua, tell the boys, don't worry about it. I'm going to lead this parade." So I asked myself the question. I wonder, in the days leading up to this, as the Jews were getting ready to start all this, what were the people of Jericho thinking? You wonder, what did they think on the first day? I mean, we know from what Rahab said, they already knew about the crossing of the Red Sea many years ago. They knew that the people of God had defeated the two Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings, and they knew that through some kind of miracle, 2.5 million people had made their way across the Jordan River. I can imagine there must have been inside the city a sense of fear and mounting dread. And I think that explains something about this unusual battle plan. March around the first day, total silence, horns blaring. Go back to camp. March around the town the second day, horns blaring, total silence, go back to camp. March around the town third time, total silence, horn blaring. I can imagine, first day, they're laughing. Those crazy Jews, what are they up to? Second day, they've lost their mind. Third day, they're throwing garbage over the wall. I mean, who knows what they're doing? What's really happening here is a kind of divine psychological warfare. Although the people of Jericho did not know it, they were defeated before the walls ever fell. They lost the battle when God got involved. Therefore, let's take a look at that equation one more time. The Joshua plan: marching plus horns plus shouting plus God equals the walls came a tumbling down. Write it down, friends. Make sure you understand it. God made all the difference. Those high walls couldn't keep Him out. Some of you may know the name of Robert Morrison, remembered in history as the first Protestant missionary to the country of China. We celebrated a few years ago, the 200th anniversary of his entrance into China. And on the ship, on his maiden voyage to China, the captain of the ship, knowing Mr. Morrison, asked him a very discourteous question. "Morrison, what do you think you're going to do? Convert China?" "No," came the quiet reply. "I don't think I'll ever convert China. I think God will." That, my friends, is the same faith that brought down the walls of Jericho. So, remember the promise, number 4. 5th, and finally, you got to never give up. So here's a question. If God already knows what He's going to do, and He does, because He's God, if He already knows He's going to bring the walls down, why would He make the Jews march around the city 6 times, and then why make them march around 7 times on the 7th day? Here's the answer: because this is how God ordinarily works. God could have said, "Sit tight, kids, let me handle it." No, His normal plan is to use people to accomplish His purposes. So, even though God caused the walls to fall down, the people still had to march, they still had to shout, and when the walls fell down, they still had to take the city, fighting door to door. So, in preparation for this message, I was reading through the book of Sermons on Joshua by Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. I mentioned him to you in an early sermon. Pastor for so many years at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, one of the great Bible expositors of the 60s, 70s, 80s, and 90s. His stuff stands up real well today. So I read what Dr. Boyce said about this Battle of Jericho. And you know, that's one of the good things about reading what other people have done, because you find insights that didn't occur to you. Dr. Boyce observed from the text something that I hadn't even really thought about. That when the plan to attack Jericho was given, the plan was not given to all the people publicly. God didn't announce it to everybody publicly. He only gave the plan to General Joshua. Only one man in Israel, among the Israelites, only one man knew the plan. That's Joshua. Evidently, Boyce says, nobody else knew the plan. And then Dr. Boyce goes on to suggest in his sermon that really what was happening is that Joshua was telling the people day by day by day what the plan was. So the first day, he says, tell you what we're going to do, fellas. We're going to get everybody lined up here. Let's get the soldiers. Let's get the priests. Let's get the ark, more soldiers, and everybody behind him. And you priests, get the shofar, get ready. We're going to march around the city. So they begin to march around the city. They finish, and Joshua says, let's go back to camp. They get back to camp, and the soldiers say, so what are we going to do tomorrow? Same thing, going to march around the city tomorrow. They get up the next day, put the soldiers in front. Here's the ark, or here's soldiers, priests, ark, soldiers, more soldiers, blowing the shofar, march around the city. It's hot, it's dirty, it's dusty. They go around, they finish, they go back to camp. So, General, what's the plan for day three? Same as day two. We're going to go around the city. You sure about this? Don't worry about it. We got it. So, here we go. Here go. Put the soldiers, put the priests, put the ark, put more soldiers, get some priests playing the trumpets, and get a long line of soldiers. Day four, going to do the same thing. What do tomorrow? Same thing. Day five, same thing. Day six, same thing. Into day six. General, a little bit old here. What are we going to do? Well, fellas, I hope you've been in shape, because tomorrow we're going to go around not once, not twice, but seven times. We're going to march around. I thought about that. This is a question Dr. Boyce asked, and I think he's right. What would have happened if they had stopped after the second day? The walls never would have come down. What would have happened if they stopped after day five? The walls never would have come down. What if they had said, this is the stupidest thing we have ever seen in our life, and they stopped after the third time on the seventh day? What would have happened? The walls would not have fallen. Leading me to ask you this question. Just think about this. How many blessings and how many answers to prayer do we miss because we give up too soon? Dr. Boyce then made this comment. Boy, this is good. With God, the only obedience that counts is total obedience. By the way, what's another name for partial obedience? We call it disobedience. The only obedience that counts is total obedience. So let me give you this quote from the sermon, just because I like this. Dr. Boyce, not only is there no substitute for obedience to God, there's no substitute for obedience in all particulars to the very end. And, this is good now, when God does not act as quickly as we think He should, or in precisely the way we are convinced He should act, we are still not justified in pulling back or adopting an alternative procedure. Final part of the quote. It was only when the people had obeyed God faithfully that victory came and the walls tumbled. Which leads me to give you my favorite definition of faith. It's not original with me, but of the hundreds that I have read, this is the one I keep coming back to. Here it is. What is faith? What is true biblical faith? It is belief plus unbelief and acting on the belief part. Read Hebrews 11. I think I was a long time as a Christian before I figured this out. I always felt faith was a feeling. Faith was an emotion. Faith was something in your heart. If you go to church and it's a great service, you just feel like you've got a lot of faith. Let me tell you, the only kind of faith that matters is the faith that actually does something. That's right. Your emotions really don't matter all that much. The only thing that really matters is you say, I think so. I'm not sure. I believe God wants us to do this, but there are many opponents. I know this is God's will, but I'm scared of what people are going to say. But you take your heart in your hands and you begin to act on the belief part, which is exactly what happened at Jericho. Round they went, round they went, round they went, round they went. And see that picture? Something like that is what happened. Seventh time around, blow the horns, shout, and the walls came a-tumbling down. And that's actually quite accurate. The inner walls, outer walls, whole thing begins to fall. Here's another picture, clearly not from Instagram, but it's very cool. They're blowing the horns. That guy in the back there is shouting. And something like that is what was happening in Jericho. That, my friends, that is how faith works. Don't you think there were some doubters? Of course there were. Don't you think there were some critics? Well, there are always critics. There's always somebody up in the peanut gallery who's got a better idea. Don't you think there was some grousing in the ranks? Hey, these were soldiers. It's the soldiers' right to complain, right? Soldiers do that since the beginning of time. Yeah, sure, had to be some claim. But listen, listen. These are real people who are trampling around in the heat day after day after day. It's hot and nasty and extremely frustrating, but they did it. That, my friends, is what it means to act on the belief part. And when they took the step of faith, God honored it, and the walls came a-tumbling down. Now, I mentioned Robert Morrison, first Protestant missionary to China. Let me give you a name that you know better. J. Hudson Taylor. Probably, I suppose, the best known of all the Protestant missionaries ever to go to China. He went there in the 1860s and stayed in China for 40 years and did an amazing ministry. Out of his ministry came thousands and thousands of Chinese converts and churches all over the central part of China. And out of that came the great China Inland Mission. In fact, go to China today. I've been there six times. Go to China today in the 21st century, 150 years after his time, and you can still see the clear evidence of J. Hudson Taylor's ministry all these years later. He was a great man of faith. This is my favorite Hudson Taylor quote. There are three stages in any great work attempted for God: impossible, difficult, done. That's good, folks. Every time you try to do something for God, it's always that way. First it's impossible, then it's difficult, then it's done. Learn the lesson. Whenever you start to do anything for the Lord, it won't be as easy as you think. Just try to do anything. Just try to build anything. It's what they say. It always takes more time. It always costs more money. And the people you thought were going to be there, suddenly they're nowhere to be found. Impossible, difficult, done. I got a question. So why does God do that? Why do we have to sweat and struggle? Why is it so hard? Really, it's not easy, not difficult to understand. It's easy to understand. God does it this way. Number one, so that we would learn to trust Him. And number two, when you finally get to the done part, He and He alone gets the glory. Anybody here tonight looking at a wall of impossibility? I got bad news and I got good news. The bad news is, it really is impossible. Here's the good news. God loves to start with impossibility. Let me say it this way. When God wants to do something big, He starts with something small. When He wants to do the miraculous, He starts with the impossible. He loves to start small because then He can show His power in a mighty way. He starts with the impossible and then turns it into reality. Let me make my final point here, and I will be done. Where was the real battle at Jericho? Where was the real battle? The real battle was not with the Canaanites. The real battle was in the hearts of God's people. That's where the battle always is. Would they risk? Would they trust? Would they believe? Would they risk public humiliation? I love that chorus. Old, but it's a good one. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, "It shall be done." So how did they conquer Jericho? Hebrews 11:30 says two words, by faith. So my question is, how are we going to face and conquer our own walls of impossibility? Where do we find that kind of faith? Hebrews 11 says, by faith. Just keep reading on. Turn the page. Go to Hebrews 12. We find the answer in Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the one who starts it. He's the one who finishes it. He's the founder of our faith. He's the perfecter of our faith. He is the author. He is the finisher. He starts it and He finishes it. He is the captain of our salvation. Just keep your eyes on Him. By the way, Joshua in the Old Testament, who does he stand for in the New Testament? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. The Old Testament Joshua points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who leads His people to victory. So, my friends, whatever you may be facing tonight, no matter how impossible it may seem, keep your eyes on Him. Look to Jesus. Follow Him wherever He leads. For when King Jesus leads the way, the walls must come tumbling down. This is the word of the Lord. Now, stay tuned. If the Battle of Jericho is the thrill of victory, what happens tomorrow night is the agony of defeat. Another shocking part of Joshua's story. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the wonderful story of Joshua and the great battle of Jericho. We pray, Lord, give us the same kind of gritty faith to believe in spite of our doubts. Help us to obey in the face of impossibility. Help us to trust You and then leave the results in Your hands. May our faith surprise the world and prove that God is alive today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.